Okay, we've been in Matthew 18. We're going to get close to finishing it. If you teach topically, you can move from topic to topic that you like and that is easy to teach and understand. But if you teach systematically, you eventually end up with some pretty challenging verses and some pretty challenging concepts as you're searching for context. So some of these I've been looking at for weeks, trying to understand the flow as best I can of the context. And it can be real challenging. There'll be a few of these that are challenging. If you remember last week, we were looking at Jesus trying to bring his disciples to a place where they were not ethnocentric, where they were not just wrapped up in Jewish culture. They had no idea how deeply entrenched the Jewish traditions were and how deeply offensive the Jewish traditions were to God. They just felt that they were right. They grew up believing they were right. They were right, and they might need tweaked a little, but they didn't need tweaked that much. The truth was is they were so bad that Jesus is writing them all off. He's saying these are no longer going to be valid in any respect. They just need to go away. I'm going to start a new kingdom which replaces that kingdom because it's now useless to me. It's useless because it doesn't show the world the Father's love for them. When your faith does not show the world your Father's love for you, it becomes useless. Just as the two gentlemen that I talked about a couple minutes ago, he did not see the Father's love. He only saw anger from God. The other one did not see the Father's love. He could never see the Father's love in suffering. He could only see the Father's love in a large amount of physical blessing. Remember, this is a response to, in verse 18, them arguing who is greater in the kingdom of heaven. And even those who didn't maybe argue it outwardly, they felt it inwardly that they were superior to everyone around them. And then the few that had seen the transfiguration felt they were superior even to a higher level. So if you remember, he brought a child before him. He put him in his arms and he said, this is an example of the characteristics that he valued. And that was in verses 2 through 5. And then in verse 6, we said the little ones here was different than the little child. If you remember that discussion we had last week, the little ones in verse 6 meant insignificant, small, unimportant, the least of. So try to understand that he's going beyond with an illustration more than just children. He's talking about those people who are not valued in Jewish culture are still valuable in God's culture. If we could get this point right, we would be much further in our faith. I recently read a George MacDonald book, and I've talked about him a couple times. I don't know how many of you have ever read any of his books, but he always picks somebody to put in his story who is very proud of their Christian heritage, their Christian tradition. Not to be mean, but it's usually an older female, you know. But he also throws an older male that is in some way pretty proud of his tradition as well. So... And they just don't have, in his writing, they just don't have the eyes to see that the kingdom is bigger than the definition that they have for it. Because the definition for them is always within their denominational upbringing. And that's as far as they could see it. Many times we said that God is big. You know, I'm only interested in the big God. I'm not interested in sub-gods. You know, the world creates a lot of sub-gods, you know, mini-gods. We're not really interested in those. The God, Jehovah God, the creator of everything, is what we're interested in. And we get so easily sidetracked in defining and searching out these other entities. In verse 6, as he refers to the insignificant ones, he's talking to those around him. And if you remember, we talked about being thrown into the depths of the sea. It'd be better to be thrown in. And if you remember, one of the reasons that was a bad death is because the rites done to you after you died could not be performed upon you. Therefore, your eternal destination was not necessarily fixed if you were drowned. That's why the enemies of the Jews like to do that sometimes, just to torment them even further. In verse 8, we came to, if your hand and foot causes you to sin, and by sin there it meant ensnare or entrap you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter life maimed than having everything intact. And the issue is there was that you were to not be ensnared or ensnare others, which we see in verse 10 when he said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, one of these unimportant, insignificant, or least ones. For I say that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. For the Son of Man has come to save the lost. And we say that, if you remember, we talked about, and the reason I review a little bit is because you guys come half the time, so to get you back with me, I have to catch you up a little bit. It's just fine. Because we already established that. The regular church attendance is twice a month, right? So you just... We said that in Eastern argument, the main point was in the middle of the discussion, not at the beginning, not at the end. And here we have, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You know, this, for most of us who grew up with the idea of Jesus wanting to save the lost, this is a given premise for us. We understand this to be something that just comes naturally. You have to take yourself and put yourself in a Jewish culture where as a national identity, they no longer have any desire to see anybody saved. In fact, there is a leaning to not see them saved. And we saw that, remember, when we studied Jonah. He didn't want to go to Assyria. He didn't want to share the good news. Because if he did, he even said to him, if I go, they might repent. And they would be saved then. And he doesn't want them to be saved. They've committed atrocities against his nation. He wants them to be punished. But surely that attitude does not reflect the heart of God toward his creation. That attitude reflects more of the gentleman who I was speaking about in the collision part of our discussion. You know, God is mean. This is a Greek God kind of thing, who favors who he favors and destroys who he wants to destroy. But that isn't the heart of God. The heart of God is for everyone. And here he is trying to get across to the Jews, to his disciples. He's going to teach this broadly to the Jews, but we know that most of them will reject it. And then he's going to simply try to drill it into his disciples. So once he's gone, they can carry this message throughout the world. We come from a very broad cultural base. You know, if I ask who here is Irish and who here is, you know, English and who here is whatever-ish, we would all be one or something or a conglomeration. You know, we are all pretty much, if in the dog world, it would be called mutts, you know. We have not true heritage within us. Blue blood kind of thing is... But in Israel, they were very proud of it. This is why they despised the Samaritans, because the Samaritans had often intermarried with other nationalities and they weren't truly Jewish through and through. So they felt they had compromised with the enemy. Therefore, they were resented. When Jesus walked up to somebody and cared for them, he didn't look to see whether they were Jewish or not. That was completely irrelevant to him. He knew that they were created in the image of God, that they were of value, they were of worth, and he wanted to reach out and share with him his Father's love for them. His biggest stumbling block of sharing his Father's love was the religious culture of his day. By and large, American evangelicalism is a great stumbling block to people understanding the love of the Father. There are certainly great people within many, if not all, of the denominations and movements who have a true heart for God. Our lack of understanding of God is a great stumbling block for us as well. And so we fall into these same temptations, these same issues. So we can't just sit back and say other people struggle. We all struggle. Religion seeps into our soul and tries to make slaves of us all. But it was for free. It's for freedom that Christ has died for us. It's for freedom that God has done all he's done. And so we need to continue striving it. But these are the early stages of trying to break his disciples away from the bondage that they had put themselves under. So we see the main important phrase here, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then the verses that we finished up with last week, we barely touched, is 12 through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, and remember, little ones is not child here again, one of these insignificant, small, unimportant in your eyes because you believe in Jewish supremacy, should perish. This is Jesus' defense, and his plan to them is what he is going to do, where he is going to do, how is he's going to reach out and save the lost. A check and balance on whether you reflect the heart of God personally is to look around you, to those around you, and measure yourself against these ideals. Do you have a heart for all those people to come back? See, I have a feeling that the Jews would accept certain people into their culture, especially if you had resources, you could be respected. But you would always be a second-class citizen. You would never be an equal. When I was getting a teaching degree, I was in a small town. I've never lived in the South, but I went to a college there in Arkansas. And I met a guy in a church, and he said, I will never be accepted either in this fellowship or in this town because I haven't lived here that long. And he was like 40, maybe 45. I said, well, how old were you when you moved here? And he said, I was 2. But I'll never be a true blue Arkie. Now, being from the Northwest, everybody, it'll kind of like Alaska, everybody's from somewhere. We don't shut people out just because they, oh, you only moved here when you were 2. You can't come to my party. You know. But see, this was just cultural. This wasn't religious, but it was just cultural. The idea that we are so supreme that you can't be one of us. Thank goodness God does not deal that way. I mean, God is so good to us, all welcoming us, drawing us to himself regardless of whether you were young or he draws you at the last minute, right? It's all okay with him because love doesn't make those kind of distinctions. But rather than the Jewish nation being an item which God could use, an entity which God could use to show love to the rest of his creation, which was what the intent was, all they showed was judgment and cruelty and harshness. And so he knows at this time, Jesus knows he's not going to bring the entire nation to follow him, but he knows that there'll be a few. And those few he's going to take and do something radical, while the rest of the nation slips into a long period of non-existence until he brings them back to eventually fulfill his final promise to them. We know that, and I'm not going to go a great deal into this parable. We know that he leaves them, those that he has intact, and he goes after the one that's missing, the one that is lost, the one that might perish. Parables are a wonderful thing. I was just listening to one being taught yesterday, of which I have heard Val teach on. And it's very easy to miss the point, the main point, which I think in this case Val got and this particular teacher did not get. And so when you don't get the main point, you begin just to moralize on all sorts of little applications. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. If you see something and it helps correct something you do wrong, that may be okay. But it also is a temptation to just start moralizing all sorts of extraneous things that weren't intended in the original argument or the original intent of the scripture. The problem is the more you study, the harder it is to decide exactly what the original intent was and how many things that you add on are now distracting from the original point. The original point of this is that God has a heart for the lost, and to carry it too deeply into too many other things would be to detract you from that original point. I could talk about how the shepherd acts and what he does, and that might be good, but today we're just going to let that go for the fact that God is after all of his sheep, all of his creation. We're going to move to verse 15 through 17. Now, if we constructed the argument correctly in the first 14 verses of Matthew, we understand that God is talking about who is the greatest, what is God's purpose, and all of a sudden in this verse, there appears to be a radical change. But you can tell the radical change, it doesn't start a new chapter, it doesn't seem to, and the word moreover there is there, so that means it ties in to a certain extent with the previous argument. But when you start looking at the next several paragraphs, they are radically different. And if you remember when I introduced at the beginning of this chapter a couple weeks ago, I said sometimes a college professor throws in all the little extra things at the end of the semester on the blackboard that you should have known that he forgot to teach, and you better pay attention. And I'm sure this isn't like that, but for me, when I first read it and first tried to study it a few weeks ago, I struggled with the flow here, the flow of what is the author trying to get me to understand as we go through the paragraphs. Individually, each paragraph can be understood to have value, and if we're not careful, we will take incredible amount of moral applications here, but we want to go beyond the moral application that we could take and make sure that we're trying to get the actual context of what's there. So he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell them his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. And then he throws on the end of that, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this is an interesting change from what he's been talking about. He's moved from offending other people. That's the topic of those first 14 verses of what he's trying to do with the world, how he's reaching out to everyone. And all of a sudden we're talking about the church. The phrase the church shows up here. Such an interesting early showing of that phrase, or that word, the church. It's the word ecclesia, which you've all heard many, many times. It refers to a called out assembly, a group of people. It is not the word for the synagogue or the Jewish tradition, which they were used to solving the problems. It's not a matter of going to the Jewish elders. He is all of a sudden instituting here a completely different accountability plan than these people had ever grown up with. There's a little bit of there of Jewish tradition, because two and three witnesses were essential part of the Jewish agreement of a confirmation of an agreement. But overall, it is a different approach. So he seems to begin to instruct his disciples how offense should be handled in the kingdom of heaven. And this is not how offense was handled in their culture. His new movement, the church, is being constructed here. He begins to differentiate his instructions for his followers versus the instructions for established Jewish law. When he says a brother, he means a fellow professor of your faith, someone who is like-minded with you. When he says sins against you, it means offend or injure or trespass. And it's interesting to say, tell him his fault between you and him alone. I will just moralize just a little bit here. So often we do not take that step first. We talk to somebody else first about the offense. And as soon as we've done that, we can't take that back. And we can do it in so many ways. I always pick on Ted, so I won't do that today. Because he's always sitting here, but he moved further back. So I'll just pick on Ed. That works as well, you know. Ed's got broad shoulders. If I come to you and say, you know what Ed did to me? It really hurt me. Can I take that back? How long will that be in your mind? He hasn't done that, by the way. I want you to know that. It's just an illustration. He's got it. As soon as we're done here, he's going to put a hurting on me, and it ain't just a word. See, I can't take that back once I've done that. That's why you're to go to the person alone first, because if I can settle it without drawing somebody else into it, I haven't damaged the other person. And part of it's because we're insecure. You know, it's not always out of a truly mean spirit. I want to destroy this person. It's not that. We're just insecure. We're hurt. We have a hard time with it. So we do that. But he's saying, that's not, in my kingdom, that's not really the way I want it done. We're not going to go make it known to everybody. We're not going to go to the synagogue and pray out loud. They all prayed out loud at the same time, which is a strange thing, because I'm a listener, you know, and I would be listening to what all these people are saying, and that would not be good. Because now I would know all the things that they thought about me because they were praying for Lord to forgive them. Please forgive me for my attitude for Ted, because he is, anyway, you know. But if he will not hear, take one or two or more, then by mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But even if he refuses, even to hear the church, meaning the assembly of like-minded brothers, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what do you think of that sentence? See, there's two ways to look at this, because as soon as he said how you look, treat them like a heathen and a tax collector, how did the average Jew treat a heathen and a tax collector? Really bad. But what did he just spend seven paragraphs telling us our attitude toward a heathen and a tax collector should be? It should be like God's attitude toward a heathen and a tax collector. And what is God's attitude toward a heathen and a tax collector? He loved them. He cared for them. He wasn't mean to them. He didn't shut them out. He didn't treat them as third class or fourth class or any other class. He only has first class people that he cared for. So if in your mind you say, I will treat them like a heathen and a tax collector, meaning I will shun them, I will turn away, I will not even acknowledge their existence. It is said that when a Pharisee met a tax collector on the street, he would move to the other side of the street and look away as he walked by, and then look back as he went there. If you remember that, when we talked about the two people praying, remember the Pharisee and the tax collector praying? The tax collector, in his mind, had done away with the Jewish system. He had betrayed the Jewish system, so there was no atonement for him within that Jewish system. So if you remember what he cried out for, do you remember? I'm sure you all remember this, because what he cried out for was, Lord, make an atonement for me. Make an atonement for me, because I've betrayed the atonement that I knew of. We can't have the attitude of the Pharisee when it comes to dealing with those people. If we said that the whole purpose of the previous paragraph was for the Son of Man came to save which was lost, to save everyone, then even when we treat them like a heathen and a tax collector, we still have compassion for them. We still want to show them the face of the Father's love for them. But some things come between us where we can't be as close with them as we could have. And I think that often, this same young man that I was talking about with the hell example earlier at the beginning of our talk, his father had told him, if you ever disobey me, you will burn in hell. See, this is the kind of guilt trip that is placed upon you by religious authority. And that's what that Pharisee felt in that earlier, I mean that tax collector felt in the earlier example of them praying together at the temple. And then he moves from there in this story of that to, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's interesting to note that we saw this given specifically to Peter only earlier, and I think it was in, I wrote down here, I don't see it. Anyway, earlier when he was talking to Peter, he gave that just to him, that this principle would apply to him, and now he gives it to all the disciples. He is giving them authority of which they have no idea what that authority will look like down the road when he's gone. I think it's a process for the disciples at this point to discover what the Lord is going to do with them. I don't think at this point they have any idea what their future is going to be like. The incredible things that they are going to do, be exposed to, the incredible challenges, and most of them outside of Jewish culture, which is in no way what they expected when they first put down their nets and followed him. If I were to moralize again just a bit as we close, I would say as God gets a hold of us deeply and changes us and takes away just the form of religion that so easily entrapped us, or may even drew us originally with some sort of hope, when he gets a hold of us and starts to change the very structure of who we are, to where we could never go back again. I was thinking just yesterday of that part when and it'll come up here in the future, when the disciples were following him, but also were the great crowds. And all of a sudden the great crowds realize he's not going to be what we think he is. And they all take off. And he looks at his close disciples. Do you remember what he says? Are you going to leave me as well? And do you remember their response? Where else would I go? And see, for most of us that have been in our faith for a while, even if we had a struggle, where else would we go? I'm not quite ready to buy a stone Buddha and rub its tummy and make a wish each evening before I go to bed. And I'm not mocking Buddhists, because there are very many sincere of them who are struggling for truth. But for me, that doesn't provide the answers that I need to have my faith ground in order for me to make it, grounded in order for me to make it. The Bible, Christianity, gives me the answers that I need in order to keep functioning. But if I only absorb that in and don't reflect what God has done for me to the world, I've missed part of what he's doing. He's reaching to me to change me, but he's reaching to change everybody. And anything we can do to help show the world the love of the Father brings you into conformance with what he is trying to do. Let's pray. Lord, you are very good to us. We want to align ourselves with what you have for your creation. And we do not want to do things that are destructive to your kingdom. Please help us to understand it as we consider to continue to study your word, and help us to be mindful of you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.